I believe that a New Testament church has several components. First, I believe that a biblical New Testament church has as its very foundation Jesus Christ. Paul said, "No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ." There are many organizations in the world that claim to be churches. Some of them started out with the truth, but they did not stay with the truth, and they apostatized and moved away from the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Some of them started out, put the name church in their title, but really never were churches, never were congregations that served the Lord and honored Christ. New Testament church is a communion of believers who have been led to identify with one another through covenant because of their identity in Christ Jesus. They band together as the body of Christ for corporate worship, for fellowship, for instruction in the Word of God, and for evangelism. The New Testament church has two ordinances. Baptism, which is the front door to the church. You come into the membership of the church through baptism, initially. And then there's the Lord's Supper, which is actually the guard that identifies the back door to the church. I'll speak more about that later, probably this afternoon. But one of the most important things that a New Testament church has is something called church discipline. And that's what I want to be dealing with today. There's an element about church discipline that causes churches to hear that word and then run around like we're crazy or run off in the other direction and not do what the Bible says to do. In the 20th century, in the 21st century, multitudes have joined churches and become part of churches, and now they seldom attend a house of worship. Some of them are living in open and scandalous sin, and it is never mentioned in the church. One of the sisters and I were talking earlier this morning about a particular man who's not here, not in our church, not anything to do with us, but this particular man who teaches a Sunday school class in a church and is a deacon in a church and curses everywhere he goes. I mean, just abuses people. Brethren, that ought not be. Brothers and sisters, it shouldn't be like that. The name of the church is dragged through the mud, and the reputation of Jesus Christ is blasphemed daily by those people who in the modern church who live in wicked ways that dishonor Christ. We're politically correct, and we've been bamboozled by the judge not crowd. We live in that age when everybody says, now don't judge, you can't judge somebody. Jesus said in one situation that it wasn't him that was doing the judging, the works themselves judged. And it's absolutely true. If I can, and this afternoon, to try to teach you what the Bible says about church discipline, and then ask you if we can proceed from this day. You see, this is January. January is a time of new beginnings. We're going to start all over again. And I'm just getting started here as your new pastor. I've only been here 15 years. And so I feel like we need to institute some things and do some things that will help us. I'm going to try to answer two questions today. First question is, why should a church have church discipline? And what is church discipline, and why should a church have it? And secondly, how is church discipline administered in the church? I'm going to deal with the first question this morning. If you could possibly stay for the afternoon service, I'm going to be dealing with the second question in the afternoon. That is, the how church discipline is to be applied. So we're going to deal with this question, why should a church institute a means of church discipline? Church discipline is the ministry of oversight. Now, I'm defining it. Listen. It is the ministry of oversight that the church has over its own individual members, among whom there's a covenant. Every time I baptize someone, what do? I read the church covenant. When someone comes as member of the church, what do? We read the church covenant. And the church covenant is our covenant together that we're going to watch over one another and pray for one another and love one another and be one body in Christ in this place. That's in summation what that's all about. And so church discipline is the ministry of oversight the church has over its own individual members, among whom there is a covenant to encourage them, us, we encourage one another, to worship God, to love one another, to walk in faith, to walk in holiness, that's holy living, and to encourage one another to evangelize our neighbors and our friends and our associates. So why should a church be diligent in doing this? The answer, of course, is because the Bible teaches that we're supposed to be doing this. That's the answer. I've recently been reading through the Old Testament again, and I've come to that great book, the book of Deuteronomy, and I've read it through it. There's several things that struck me as I read through that book. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, He constituted them a nation. He separated them from everybody else in the world. There was no other nation on the face of the earth like the children of Israel. They were His own holy people, and God wanted them to be His people, His peculiar people, a people different from all the other people in the world around them. And there was a reason for that. All the other people in the world were pagans, and they worshipped pagan gods. But Israel was set aside to worship the living and the true God. Israel was set aside to show forth the image and the character of what God was like. What is God like? How does He show that? He shows that through His people. How did the people worship? Do you remember how the people worshiped? I'm not talking about Israel. I'm talking about the other people. Do you remember how they worshiped? They carved out idols that were grotesque caricatures of God, and they attributed grotesque actions to their God. They'd have a sexual orgy, and at the end of that orgy, in the name of their God, they would murder their children. They would offer their children up in the fiery arms of their idols. And they said, "This is the way God is." And God said, "Absolutely not. No. I am not like that. And I will separate me a people, and through that people I will demonstrate my character and my nature." Last week I read an article about a man, I think he was in Syria. His mother had been encouraging him to leave ISIS. Now you know what ISIS is. Everyone here knows what ISIS is. ISIS is an Islamic cult, and they're very vicious. This man's mother had been encouraging him and trying to get him to leave Syria and leave ISIS. He brought her out in front of the village and killed his own mother. He murdered his own mother. And he did that in the name of his God. I have a question. Is God like that? Is that the kind of God that we serve? Absolutely not. Now, there's a silly question going around. Do Muslims and Christians worship the same God? Absolutely not. We do not worship the same God. We worship a Trinity. They do not worship a Trinity. We worship Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity. They do not believe Jesus Christ is God at all. They believe He's a great prophet, but they don't believe He's God. So when you hear all this controversy about whether Muslims and Christians worship the same God or not, that's just settled. Go to the New Testament and see the God you worship and ask them if they'll worship that God with you. And none of them will. A committed Muslim will not worship the God of the New Testament. God said, "My people must be different from this. My people must be holy." Now I want you to listen to what He says. Deuteronomy chapter 17. I'm going to read it to you. You can follow me if you'd like. Deuteronomy 17:2. "If there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing His covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and if it be told thee, and thou hast heard it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it is true, and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man and that woman which have committed this wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. that the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death. In other words, if you accuse somebody, you're going to be the first one to shed their blood. And afterward, the hands of the people. Now listen, here's the phrase I want you to get. So shall thou put the evil away from among you. That's what God was interested in this issue in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 19. If any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him, verse 11, and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die. In other words, if a man murders another man, thine eye shall not pity him, verse 13 says, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. Put away from you innocent blood. In other words, purge out the evil from your midst. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, you better listen up, sons. Are you hearing me? If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them. Then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, bring him out unto the elders of his city, into the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn, rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now wait a minute. Brother Mitre, are you advocating that we take our young people out and stone them? No. And I'm going to tell you something. The New Testament doesn't either. But the point I want you to see is that God said concerning his people, put away evil from among you. Are you getting that point? That's the point I'm after. Deuteronomy 22, it talks about a man taking a wife and all the things that goes into that. And verse number 21 says, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house. It's been proven that she is a harlot, that she is immoral, and so they bring her out to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. Now here's the phrase, so shalt thou put evil away from among you. Deuteronomy 23, verse 14, the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. I hope you get the point this morning. God is interested in the Old Testament that his people be holy. Again, notice the phrase that thou shalt put away evil from among you. It's in there over and over and over again. Now somebody might be thinking, how does this relate to the New Testament? And the answer is twofold. We are the people of God today. As Israel was of old, so we are today. And secondly, God has not changed his attitude toward sin. Malachi chapter 3, 6 says, for I'm the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God has never changed his attitude toward sin, not one time. To prove that to you, let me read to you from the Apostle Paul's admonition concerning church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And you can turn there if you'd like. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a terrible situation taking place in Corinth. There's a public scandal. A man has actually taken his stepmother into his home and into his bed. And it's publicly known. And he's still a member in good standing at Corinth. And the problem is, the Bible says they're even puffed up about it. They're walking around talking about how broad-minded they are, how liberal they are, how they don't judge. Somebody might have brought up the sin, and somebody else probably said, now, you know, we can't judge. Our Lord Jesus said, don't judge. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. There is reported commonly, by the way, this is a New Testament church. I want you to think about that. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication, sexual impurity, as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And the church had a wrong attitude toward it. Listen, and you were puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Did you hear that phrase? Taken away from among you. For verily I, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. Now listen, Paul is about to call for drastic action for this church. Listen to what he said. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, that is, the body comes together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the, may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says, whenever you come together, rather than being puffed up about this and saying we're liberal-minded about this and we're not going to judge this man and all of these kinds of things, he said, what you need to do is exclude this man and actually turn him over, his flesh, over to the devil. If God has saved his soul, God can bring him back. And as a matter of fact, when we read in the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, in essence, thank you for doing what I said. Later he's going to say, and I'm going to read it to you, he's going to say for them to exclude this man. Thank you for doing what I said. This man has repented. He has turned from his sin. Receive him back into the fellowship. That's what he says to do. But here he's telling them how to deal with someone like this. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Don't you understand that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? How many bakers do we have in here? How many of you have ever baked bread? How much starter does it take, leaven, does it take to make the bread rise? It doesn't take much, does it, to make the bread rise? You know what? You know what he's saying here? Throughout the New Testament, leaven is considered a type of sin. In the Old Testament, when you had the Passover, God said, I want you to eat for a certain number of days unleavened bread. Even today, in an Orthodox Jewish home during Passover, they go through the house, they go through a little ceremony, and they look for leaven. The old patriarch of the house will hide a little bit under a pot somewhere or somewhere else, and they'll get rid of the leaven. It's a kind of sin. It's a picture of sin. And Paul says, don't you understand that a little bit of sin that's allowed in the congregation leavens the whole, it ruins the whole lump. So he says in verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven. And here is why. So that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. Now hear this. Who are you? You are part and parcel with Christ, if you're saved. Is that right? Brings it up. That you may be a new lump, as you're unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. What feast is he talking about? Well, I believe he's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he's going to explain it a little more as we go along. But he says, therefore, keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, when you come together to take the Lord's Supper, you should not come together with someone who is living in an adulterous or incestuous relationship. You should not come together with somebody who is scandalously bringing reproach on the name of the church. They should not be allowed to take the Lord's Supper with you. Do you see what I mean whenever I say that the Lord's Supper is the guardian of the back door of the church? I wrote unto you, Paul said, in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. What's he talking about? Well, what he said was, I wrote to you and told you not to have fellowship. Don't call it Christian's fellowship with wicked people. Don't call that Christian fellowship. Now he said, I'm not saying don't eat a hamburger with a guy who's lost. Don't do business with a man who doesn't know the Lord. He said, because if you live like that, then you'd have to just go out of the world. You couldn't live that way. But, verse 11, I have written unto you not to keep company, that is, stay in fellowship with, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. Eat what? The Lord's Supper. Not to take communion with such a man. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Paul said, I'm not the judge of people that are without. But do not ye judge them that are within? Hasn't God called us to look upon our own lives and watch over one another within the church? But them that are without, God judgeth. Now listen, therefore, Paul's summation, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Doesn't that sound a whole lot like, you shall purge out the evil from my people? Doesn't it sound a whole lot like the book of Deuteronomy? Isn't it amazing when sin is discovered in one of the churches of the New Testament? The Apostle Paul says that that person who is responsible should immediately be removed from church fellowship. Now let me stop and say something here quickly. I'm going to deal this afternoon, by the grace of God, with five different instances when church discipline comes into play. Five different times where Paul says, or the Word of God says, we ought to indulge in church discipline. And here's where some of the confusion has come in. I read a very famous pastor last week who was just as confused about this as a termite in a yo-yo. Where people immediately run to when they decide they're going to have church discipline in a church, where a church usually runs to is Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is where Jesus said, if your brother has aught against you, go be reconciled to your brother. If he won't hear you, take two or three with you. And if he won't hear the two or three, tell it to the church. If he won't hear the church, then treat him like a publican or a sinner. We think, oh, that's what we're supposed to do with everybody. But that is not right. That is dealing with, and I'm going to get into this more this afternoon, but that is, listen to me closely. If Brother Chad and I have a falling out, I'm supposed to go to Brother Chad. That's not church discipline. That's me and Brother Chad. Amen? And if Brother Chad and I can get together, I've won my brother. He's won me, however it goes. But if he won't hear me, I can get Brother Wade and Brother Chuck and Brother Justin, and we'll go sit down and talk to him. And if he won't hear us, then we have to bring it before the church. And it's not a matter of church business until this other is taken care of. That's personal things between brothers. The Bible talks about the unity of the Spirit. Oh, I don't even believe he's saved. It doesn't matter. Got his name on the church roll. You're supposed to love him. You're supposed to treat him like he's saved, whether you believe he is or not. If you don't believe he's saved, pray for him until he gets saved. Amen. It is important. Paul talks about guarding the unity of the church, the unity of the Spirit. This thing in 1 Corinthians 5, something completely different. Paul does not say to these people, you ought to go to this man. You ought to get a committee, and two or three of you ought to go to this man and see if you can get him straightened out. And then after you tried to get him straightened out, if you can't get him straightened out, then bring it to the... Paul didn't say do that. Paul said when there is open, scandalous sin in the church, that person should immediately be taken off the church roll and then treated as an object of evangelism. Then treated as someone who needs to be saved. Then besought and wept over and cried over and sought until possibly they're restored to fellowship, just like this man was in 1 Corinthians, later in 2 Corinthians. The point this morning simply is that God hates sin. No matter if it breaks out in the lives of His Old Testament people or His New Testament people. God hates sin. Sin in the church defiles the people of God. It denies who we are as image bearers of Christ. It desecrates the name of God in the world. And it destroys one of the very main functions of the church. It sanctions as okay something Christ shed His blood to put away. And it destroys the spiritual fellowship of the local body. God hates sin. I was going to read it to you, but I'll not take time to do that today. There is that Old Testament example in Joshua chapter number 7, where they had just come off of a great victory and destroyed Jericho. God had given them Jericho, and now they come up to Ai. And the people, overconfident, say, boy, we can take them. And they send up a few thousand men, and 36 men die. And Israel is routed. Joshua comes before God and says, oh God, what's going on? What's going on, Lord? Why are you destroying us? Why did you let the enemies kill us? The reputation of Israel will be destroyed. The enemies around us will say we're weak. And God, your name. What about your name, Lord? And God said to Joshua, get up off your face. Why are you on your face? The problem is there is sin in the camp. He traced it from the tribe of Judah all the way down to the very family that was guilty. Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah, and the family of the Zerahites was taken. He brought the household man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. Thus and thus have I done when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. Then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. They took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them into the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, the valley of tears. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned him with fire, after they had stoned him with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. Say, Brother Mike, that was pretty severe. 36 men died because he wanted a little robe and a wedge of silver. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor, Valley of Trouble unto this day. God has not changed. Even to this day, God hates sin. He hates sin in the camp. He will not continue to bless a people who refuses to deal with sin. This afternoon I want to deal with how a church disciplines. Because I think that's where most churches falter. And I think it's the place that all of us have the most questions. I hope you can stay for that. I hope you'll be here this afternoon. God has called us to be a pure lump, a pure people. I encourage you this morning. I want to encourage you. As we start out 2016, let's start out pure. Let's seek the Lord to teach us how to be the church He's called us to be.